Evening. All those people that don't go to prayer meeting try to keep me in there having fellowship with them, and I said, that's enough. I have to go to the prayer meeting. All right. You can see there's a handout tonight called Betrayal Wednesday, which is traditionally what's known as by that name in church history for the Wednesday before Resurrection Weekend. That's interesting. And I want us to take a look at 7 points about that we could really prepare our hearts for, and just to think about the week as we continue to consider our Lord Jesus Christ and his great suffering on our behalf. And so I want us to take a break from Daniel for about a week, and then we'll get back in track with Daniel. All righty. You can see there are the texts. I had it all typed out for you. John 18, 1 to 11. But let's pray first. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great mercy in all of our lives, your great love for us. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives as we seek to live each day for your glory in our marriages, in our individual lives, in our vocations. Lord, we just ask that you would help us to now hone in and prepare our hearts to focus on this sobering section of this holy week. In Jesus' name, amen. And we'll just persevere through these sounds here. Here we go. John 18, 1 to 11. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." And then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" This is a powerful, powerful portion of God's Word. I want to read something I found this week, speaking of this particular day of the week. And this writer said this: "Wednesday went quietly, too quietly, with the previous 3 days of the Holy Week awash in drama, Sunday's triumphal entry, or known as Palm Sunday by some people, Monday's temple cleansing, Tuesday's temple controversies, we now arrive on Wednesday, like the calm before the storm." It's a powerful point he's making here, and this brings us to our first point. Notice here, when Jesus had spoken these words, this is crucial because, remember, this is right on the heels of the great, what's known as the high priestly prayer in John 17. I love verses 24 and 26 particularly. Let's just look at that real quick in John 17, where it says, "Father, I desire," Jesus is speaking, "I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And when Jesus had spoken these words, when Jesus had prayed these words, so the first point we see then of the seven is the prayer. Jesus had spoken to his Father. It's right on the heels of this whole thing. This is the context of prayer. Sobering, sobering. Secondly, notice the place which we now know to be the Garden of Eden. I'm sorry, the Garden of Gethsemane, Garden of Eden. Okay, so when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there was a garden which he and his disciples had entered. And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now, this, if we look at the other harmony of the Gospels, we can also see the surrounding events. Let's go to Matthew 26, just to kind of better set the context of the betrayal. In Matthew 26, verses 47 to 50, we read this. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So this is, again, a snapshot from Matthew of this context. I can't help but think about this every time I read that portion of Scripture, and that is this. Judas had to say, "You won't know which man it is until I give him a kiss," right? So out goes the Roman Catholic view that he had a halo. If he had a halo, he'd say the guy with the halo, right? He looked like a normal guy. In fact, they would have had no idea which guy to grab if he hadn't kissed Jesus. No halo. It's a good note to have in your Bible there. You might want to write that down. No halo. He's in the garden, and he's the one he sees. Now go with me to Luke 22. Luke 22, verses 3 to 6. It's interesting how they all take different angles. Some have shorter than the other snapshots of this. Then Satan, verse 3, entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. And so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. So Judas obviously was a money lover, right? We know from elsewhere in God's word of the danger of the love of money. We'll cover that near the end. But again, just something just to take a little mental note here. He was happy about the offering of money. He consented to this. He was glad that they agreed to give him money. 30 pieces of silver, we know that to be. Now look what it says in the John account, verse 3, the notes you have for tonight. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So in other words, there was a contractual arrangement. I had a friend of mine years ago that worked for the United States government in D.C., he worked for many years, and he worked in the Department of Procurement, putting out contracts and seeing who the highest bidder would be. My son Joshua works in procurement for the state of Louisiana. This is the idea. So there was a deal cut, a contract cut, an arrangement premeditatively worked out, Judas's plan, motivated by money. Many of people have fallen for love of money. Four, notice the word predestination, knowing all. Let me read verse 4 of John 18. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" How would he know all that would happen to him? Well, he's God, God in flesh. He planned everything, whatsoever comes to pass, declaring the end from the beginning. That's how he knows. He's sovereign in all these things. Before I look at some passages in the book of Acts, I just want us to think through that. But let's also look at Mark 14 so we get another little snapshot, so we cover all of the harmonies of the Gospels and covering this event, just to say we've done it and kind of give us the different angles. Mark 14, 1 and following. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So like Judas planning from the love of money, the religious leaders also, their hearts, again, murderous, driving them to snuff Jesus out. And then it says in verse 3, and while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Yeah, sure. And they scolded her, but Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing. That's a profound statement. For you always have the poor with you. And by the way, poverty will never be eradicated. So you, I think this verse tells us that right there. You'll always have the poor with you. Should we relieve the stress of poverty? Yes, wherever we can. But we should never think that as a social ill, poverty will be eradicated this side of heaven. It will not be. Jesus tells us right there. So he says, and whenever you want, he says, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. That's what we're doing right now. In this very reading, we're fulfilling what Jesus said. Not just us, but everyone who reads it in their devotions, their Bible, and Bible reading schedules, as they do in normalcy of reading each year through the Bible, it'll be remembered about this woman, particularly what she's done. She did the unnatural thing. Because men's hearts by nature love money and are money grabbing, the wicked. And rarely will we ever think in such a way that it would be an act of worship to spend so much money to prepare the Lord for burial. So this he knows all. He knows the hearts of men, right? As we see in verse 4. He knows what's going to happen not because he looked down the corridor of time. This is so important. It's not that he said, okay, who's going to pick me? Who's going to choose me? Okay, good. Fantastic. David Jones, I want to make him on my team because he picked me. That's preposterous. This is against all the Bible teaches about Jesus. Go with me to three key passages in the book of Acts. I just want to encourage you. Acts 2:23. Notice what it says here. Acts 2:23, it says, referring, this is Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and he's telling Israel that they basically put to death God. Verse 22 and 23, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who has a King James that could read what the King James says there? Okay, here, let me in fact, 2:23. Is it on rare?
Flashlight.
No.
Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
I missed the first part. Read the first part again.
Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain.
There you go. Determinate counsel. In fact, if y'all could just hold on to that too, because we'll use that for the prayer time. Thank you. Okay, it's the same. You don't lose the same idea with the King James. The same thing, predestination, determined plan by God, same thing. So that's how he knows these things. Go to chapter 4 of Acts, verse 28. Verse 27 and 28. Here we have Peter as well speaking. And he says, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together today against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," watch, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So it's crystal clear. What does the King James say again in verse 28? Can you read that?
"For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined for to be done."
There you go. Had determined beforehand to be done. That's what happened, exactly what God had planned. I actually had someone years ago who was very upset with me about my view of predestination, and the person said, "You're telling me that God planned the death of his son?" I said, "Yes." And she said, "Well, that makes him a murderer." I said, "No. Where'd you get that?" He planned, premeditated the death of his son. It's called premeditated murder. I said, Acts 2, 22 and 23, Acts 4, 27 and 28. I said, yes, God ordained whatsoever comes to pass, even the death of his son. How about this passage? Proverbs 16, 4. He's ordained all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. God's sovereign over whatsoever comes to pass, Ephesians 1:11. So this is a sobering passage here. Jesus, knowing all these things, all that would happen to him, came forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" So Jesus is submitting to the plan of God. Go to Acts 13:48, the last one I wanted to show you before we move on here. Acts 13:48. It's good to always review these verses. I know some of you have read these many times. But never let us grow tired of thinking big thoughts of God, sovereign thoughts of God, and comforting. That means in all of our lives here today, is there anything that God only have intricate knowledge and his foreknowledge in that particular situation and nothing else? Or are our lives, the intricacies of our lives, the sufferings or the difficulties we go through, the blessings we experience, is all that by happenstance? No. He's ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Acts 13:48, this is one of the most stunning. In Acts 13:48, it says, "And when the Gentiles heard about the gospel," right, coming to them, "when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God," the word of God, the Lord, "and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." So that tells us, listen, whoever believes was appointed to eternal life. So if you're here tonight and you believe not because of your innate ability, you kind of made the right decision finally in your life. You believe because you were appointed to eternal life by God. When? In eternity past. That should comfort us. See, those doctrines are meant to comfort us, to know that God is intimately woven into the fabric of our lives, and even all that we're going through. He knows our frame. He knows we're dust, Psalm 103, verse 14. We need to rest in who God is, not make God not God. So important. Okay, look at number 5, verses 5 to 8. Notice here, then, the power that proves Jesus' deity. It says, "And they answered Jesus when he said, 'Whom do you seek?' And Jesus," he said, "I'm Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Now, really, the actual language is not, it should say, "I am." The he was added by ESV translators, but it's obviously it's referring to, it's okay, you're free to add the he, but it literally means in the Greek, I am, or it's emphatic. It's in Greek, ego eimi. I am. In other words, I'm God. Same Greek construction, it's used in John 8:24, where Jesus says, unless you believe I am, you'll perish in your sins. I once shared that with a Jehovah Witness who says, Jesus is a little g God. I said, wait a minute. I said, Jesus said, I am, out of Exodus 3. I am who I am. Unless you believe I am, you'll perish in your sins. Unless you believe I'm God in flesh. Paul says, Colossians 2:9, I'm the fullness, he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. So he says, I am, and they immediately drew back, because they said to him again, I am again. They drew back and fell to the ground. That's the power. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered and said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. Powerful. The power of God speaking the spoken word. 6, the prophecy is fulfilled. Verse 9. And this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken of those whom you have given me, I have lost not one. Now there's two passages that are really helpful to look here. Those whom you have given me, which means if Judas is betraying Jesus and those whom he had given him, which were the apostles, then Judas was never given to Jesus. That's why he betrayed him. It wasn't like there was 12 given and then, oh, one made a decision against God's plan. No, Judas never was given, and it was revealed that he was never given by his actions of betrayal. And so there's two passages for us to think through here. The first one I want us to see is in John 6:37. In John 6:37, notice what it says, 6:37 to 40. Think this through. All that the Father gives me, watch, all that the Father gives me, Jesus is speaking, will come to me. Okay? In other words, all who are ordained to eternal life, what? Believed. Right? All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. There is no one rejecting God's will that God intends to save. Now, remember, you can resist when it's not the day of his power, right? Right? I mean, you know, before I was saved, a few people tried to share the gospel with me. I thought they were, one guy was really crazy I knew from school. And I said, this guy's crazy. And he was crazy anyway. He still is crazy, a crazy Christian now. But anyway, it was something that I didn't fully understand. People kept trying to get me to pray a prayer, a couple of buddies of mine on the football team, but I didn't really, I couldn't grasp it, couldn't see it, right? So someone might say, well, Jerry, you resisted the gospel. Well, I mean, it wasn't the day of my salvation. So what he's saying is, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Acts 1:8, to be my witnesses. Well, the day of his power is the day of salvation. The day he had attained, just like our physical life, right? There was a day he ordained for us to be born, right? Before Psalm 139 says, before there was one day, all the days that had been ordained for me were done. So God had planned, before I lived one day, that I would be physically born in this world. Do you think less of a spiritual birth? So, of course, you shall receive power to believe when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But here's another good passage. Psalm 110, verse 3. He makes his people volunteer freely in the day of his power. What's the day of his power? Salvation. Are we coerced and go to heaven kicking and screaming? No. We volunteer freely. He moves our hearts, regenerates our hearts, and what we see from the outside is someone seeing the beauty of Christ and confessing Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what we see, because he makes his people all whom the Father gives to the Son, volunteer freely, uncoerced, in the day of his power, the day he intends to save them. So you can resist God all you want until the day he intends to save you. But no one's resisting God on the day he intended to save you and where he can't save you. That's simply foreign to Scripture. So it goes on here, verse 38, end of verse 37, I'm sorry. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So that's put there very clearly for this. Someone might say, but wait a minute. I know someone who tried to come to Jesus and, well, you're telling me that I know he didn't believe because he wasn't given. Well, wait a minute. And now here's the answer. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's the biblical answer. Can someone come to God and be cast out? No. All whom the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there is no one who the Father gave to the Son, not one, are going to be unable to be saved. No free will, supposedly free will, is going to keep them from that. All of us are free moral agents with limitations, but God gives the eyes to see, a heart to believe. God moves us and gives us the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And then John 10. John 10, 25 to 30. Jesus says, I told you, verse 25, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, let me ask you a question. Why do some people die without Christ? We can't say it while they're alive, but if someone dies cursing God to the end, like my grandfather, for example, my dad's dad, he died a horrible death. I heard, I wasn't there, I was in college. He died to his very last moment. It was horrible, they said. I mean, odds are he wasn't like the thief on the cross. Yeah, so he died a horrible, horrible death. Now, if we look at this carefully here, back again, he says, I told you, you do not believe. You do not believe because my sheep hear my voice. You're not among my sheep. Now, that sounds kind of cold from our angle right today, if you look at that. But he's helping us understand. Why is it that some people don't believe? Well, ultimately speaking, if we were able to peel back the curtains on the stage of history, God's saying it's because they're not my sheep. Then he says, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So if someone says to you, well, so how am I supposed to know if I'm the sheep? Well, I just gave you the gospel. My sheep hear my voice. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. Repent of your sins, turn to Christ. If you do, you're the sheep. The best way to find out if you're the sheep is to repent and believe, not keep rejecting Christ. Same thing with the argument of election. Some people say, well, how do you know you're elect? I mean, I said, well, believe. You know you're the elect. Because if you believe, you're justified by faith. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. And those are also those whom he foreknew, whom he also predestined, whom he also again justified, made right with him. So the best way to know is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and you'll be saved. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Verse 27, they follow me. They obey. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Why? And no one will snatch them out of my hand, because my Father who has given them to me, there it is again, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, because I and my Father are one. Incidentally, he says also another comment, not just that he and his Father are one, but in John 14, verse 9, he says this. He says, Have I been so long with you that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. Prophecy fulfilled. Jesus, again, having lost not one whom the Father gave to him. And then verses 10 and 11, the sword. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus came to die. He came to die. Why? Because his Father's plan was to send a Savior, his Son, into the sin-cursed world that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:16. I love this passage in Isaiah because, again, it's a shocking bit, a humbling reminder of what Christ has done for us. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, it says, this is speaking about the suffering servant. We all know the section. But just imagine now, this is the prophecy 700 years before Christ was actually hanging on the cross. And it's a description of him on the cross and describing what he accomplished when he said it was finished. Notice verses 10 and 11, we get an idea of the cup that the Father had given him to drink, the cup of wrath. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Now watch. Now imagine he's on the cross right now. He shall see his seed, his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see, that is, the offspring, and be satisfied. So not only are you here tonight as a believer, you are given from the Father to the Son, and the Son has kept you without losing you. But notice this, from this very passage here, as Jesus, it was prophesied, Jesus is hanging on the cross, he sees his posterity, his seed, believers, the Father gave to him. He sees your face. He sees your face, and he was satisfied. Your face, my face, he saw our face and was satisfied. In other words, the wrath of God was appeased, propitiated for our sins. And by his knowledge, it says, shall the righteous one, my servant, watch, make many to be accounted as righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. And I'll close with John 3:16. Who did God give his only begotten Son for? It's very simple, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son for whoever believes. Who did he give his only begotten Son for? For whoever believes. And who are they? Right from the passage here. Those who are accounted righteous. Those whose sins he bore on the cross. Those whom he saw on the cross, saw their face and was satisfied. He secured our salvation. So beautiful, so wonderful is to meditate on these great truths. That's why Holy Week, call it what you want, began last Sunday as you look at the whole movement toward Good Friday and, of course, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. When you look at the whole week, again, it's just an amazing week for believers as we meditate upon what Christ did for us. He so loved the world of men, Jew as well as Gentile, that God sent his only begotten Son that Whoever would believe, whoever would trust in Christ's death alone would not never perish, but have instantly everlasting life. What an amazing Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you went through so much to secure our salvation and to save us and deliver us from our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age. And Lord, we are grieved when we see how men sin against you. And as we think about Judas Iscariot, his love of the money should warn us, Lord, that money could pull us down. Do we know how to handle money? Are we easily pulled where people have money attract us away from devotion to you? Lord, I pray that you would keep us from drifting into these worldly ways. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us, Lord, to trust in you alone. And Lord, our hearts are sad because of the betrayal of Judas, someone who had lived with Christ for 3 years, ate with him, walked with him. And Lord God, we thank you for that your son Jesus loved him even to the end, although Judas betrayed him. He called him friend moments before he was taken, as your word teaches us. Thank you again, Lord, for these humbling reminders of our own frailty, our own weaknesses, our tendencies to sin and drift from you. Lord, make us ever more faithful to be simply devoted to you, to consecrate our lives to you, to be amazed at the grace you've given us, and to, especially this resurrection season, like never before, enter into the full enjoyment of what it means to be loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.